I'd like to pray with you as we begin our time together. Lord, thank you for gathering us here and now for this time of study and discussion and reflection. Guide us by your Holy Spirit, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. So today we begin a two-week Sunday seminar. The elders have coordinated this for a few years now, usually spring and fall for a couple of weeks. We set aside some time to zero in on current topics that are in front of us in our cultural moment. Recently, we've addressed topics like artificial intelligence, passion politics and your heart, faith in public, how our phones are changing us, and the Christian mind. Today, we begin a two-week series called Under Deconstruction. Not under construction, but under deconstruction, faith formation and restoration. And to get started, I want to just clarify a little bit what I'm talking about. What do we mean by deconstruction? First of all, how many of you are familiar with that term being used as a way of talking about a faith experience, deconstruction? So, okay, pretty widely familiar. Here's another question. Whether it's you or someone you know well, a loved one, a friend, how many of you, in either of those terms, whether it's you or someone else close to you, have been through deconstruction? Say, number of hands. Deconstruction, let's think taking apart. Examining an assembled whole to see how it was put together and how the parts connect. Sometimes deconstruction is done in anticipation of a positive reconstruction to follow, but sometimes not. Sometimes it really means something just closer to destruction. So there can be constructive purposes and destructive purposes, which means that the term deconstruction gets used in a wide variety of ways, from, in a positive sense, the examining, close examining of beliefs, as the Bereans did in Acts 17. They heard this message and they examined the scriptures to see if it was so. It can mean anything from that to, on the other hand, a dismissal and a rejection of beliefs. I want to borrow a couple of comments from authors who've written on this topic, and one of them is Michael Kruger. He teaches New Testament at Reformed Theological Seminary in Charlotte, and he's written a fair bit on faith and deconstruction. And he says that deconstruction, for many evangelical Christians, when we use the term, it often means simply that we should ask hard questions about whether the version of Christianity we are following is consistent with the scriptures or with the historic Christian beliefs through the centuries. So in a positive, healthy, constructive sense, it's asking hard questions about our beliefs and re-examining our beliefs. I think this is a fully positive approach. We always want to be going back to the Word of God and reviewing our thoughts, our convictions, our message in light of Scripture. Another author, Ian Harbour, published a book this year called Walking Through Deconstruction, How to Be a Companion in a Crisis of Faith. So he's a believer and he's writing of his own experience, but also writing to assist believers watching loved ones. He tells his own story of going through a season of deconstruction. He actually faced a great amount of suffering and grief and loss for a younger man. But eventually, he came through this process enriched and deepened in his faith. So let me put up a definition he has suggested. Deconstruction is a crisis of faith that leads to the questioning of core doctrines and untangling of cultural ideologies that settle in a faith that is different from before. So his big emphasis is on that there is some sort of faith crisis experience that takes place. It involves questioning the person may, as a result of that question, go this way or that way, but it involves questioning core doctrines, untangling cultural ideologies. How much of what that message is being received is based in scripture? How much of it really is a cultural wrapping or packaging that's being reviewed? And that it results in a faith stance that's different than before. That might be different in the sense of deeper, stronger. It might be different in the sense of weaker and wavering and totally unsure. So I think that's a helpful perspective to put in front of us. The crisis of faith is at the root of it. Faith crises happen to many believers, perhaps even to all believers, on different levels and in different ways. Sometimes over deeper issues, more foundational questions and uncertainty, and sometimes over less foundational concerns. But it's normal. Questioning is normal. Doubts and uncertainties do pop up in our lives. Doubt does not make you a bad person. Now, to be sure, at the same time, I would say it's not helpful to wallow in our doubts. It's not helpful to ask questions if we're really unwilling to receive answers to those questions. But doubt and questioning do happen. They arise in our minds. Doubts do sometimes crop up, and this is part of being human. Think about that point. This is part of being human. What does it mean to be human? Because we understand much about reality. We as human beings, we've been made in God's image. We've been given a mind, a capacity to know and trust God and understand a lot about life. So on the very positive side, we're made in the image of God. But on the other hand, we of course understand far less than all that is in the mind of God. So we understand a lot, but we're very far short from comprehending all reality. So in that space, we're going to have questions. We're going to have doubts. This is normal. This is part of the paradox of being human, our greatness and our smallness. Our active minds wonder about things. We wonder about the universe and the biblical story. We wonder about nature. We wonder about consciousness, civilization, all kinds of things. God gave us minds and taught us to love him with all your heart, soul, and mind. So it's right and good to approach faith and the Bible and God by asking the questions that we have. It's honest. After all, God can take it. He can handle our questions. He wants us to be honest in our prayers and in our conversations with one another. Here's the thing about Christianity and the Bible. If it's true, it will withstand scrutiny. If it's true, and it is true, it will withstand scrutiny. So we can be honest with the Lord, and we can be honest with each other. All right, let me throw a couple questions in front of you about this topic here. And actually, coming to doubt in the Bible in just one second. So, what expectations should we have about going through deconstruction? What would you say? Expectations for your own life? Expectation for believers around you, people around you? As a church, as individuals, what expectations should we have about going through deconstruction? What do you think? Terry.
That God is still at work.
Yeah, that God is still at work. From what we've learned from Scripture, God is at work. He's at work in all things. He's working all things together for the good of his people. So as it comes up, when it comes up, don't panic. Don't be overwhelmed. Yeah, Mark. Yeah. Right. And with deconstruction, it's important to separate disappointment with people and disappointment with God. They are different. Sometimes both are going on, or sometimes it's God's people who are, you know, so we're kind of, I'm reacting to what God is doing through his people. But no, that's good, helpful. Other thoughts on expectations we should have coming here? Yes. Yeah.
In jail.
Yeah.
Where he said, "Go to Christ." Are you the one, or is it John the Baptist, for heaven's sake? And
yeah.
I think we need not feel guilt. We need to go to his word and him.
Yeah.
Just like, you know, heroes in the Bible.
Yeah, that's good. Let me jump on that, because that's going where I want to go at the moment here. I think we want to keep two truths in balance as we talk about doubt and deconstruction. On the one hand, doubt and questions come up. The doubt doesn't make you a bad person, on the one hand. On the other hand, doubt is not a place to carelessly linger. So we'll talk a little bit more about that. I'm going to go to this topic of doubt in the Bible. I want to highlight a couple of Bible passages. One of them is the one that Renee just mentioned. But I want to say, based on Scripture, don't valorize or villainize doubt and doubters. Both mistakes are common. Doubting, questioning of all traditional beliefs gives you a certain emotional high in the sense of, I'm in the know. I'm in charge. It's cool to be skeptical. It has the appearance of being aware of things that others aren't aware of. So there's a certain appeal from it. And yet, at the same time, some who doubt may feel ashamed or may feel like they're a failure. They're letting God down. They're letting down family or church. So if I'm feeling these doubts, I don't want to upset other people. I better just stuff these doubts down in and not say a word. And some of the stuff I've been reading, that's one of the worst things you can do, is to allow a culture to develop, you know, in your family or in a church, where the notion is doubts and questions have to be hidden away. We can't go there. The Bible is, if it's true, it will stand scrutiny. So to go a little further on this, Jesus does not villainize doubters. He's patient with those who doubt. He reaches out to them. There's Peter walking on the water. We just talked about this a few weeks ago. He starts sinking when he's walking on the water, and Jesus rescues him and pulls him up, and he says, "Well, you have little faith. Why did you doubt?" So he doesn't commend the doubting, but he also doesn't condemn Peter. He saves him. Thomas. Jesus invites doubting Thomas to see and touch his wounds. Thomas then believes. Jesus then commends those who don't see and yet believe. That is, those who take Jesus at his word, who trust him. But he doesn't condemn Thomas. He doesn't reject him. The John the Baptist story, same thing. The father of the demon-possessed boy in Mark 9:24. I believe, help my unbelief. And Jesus does help him. He doesn't reject him. He doesn't send him home. Okay, come on back some other day when you really believe, and then we'll talk again. No, he doesn't do that. He cares for him. And there are other doubters in Scripture that we can point to. Remember Jude 22. Have mercy on those who doubt. So Jesus, the Bible doesn't villainize doubt, but also let's not valorize doubt. Let me just give a couple scriptures here, and then I'll go back to you for your any input. Take, for example, James 1, verses 5 and 6. If any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask God, who gives generously to all without reproach, and it will be given him. But let him ask in faith, with no doubting. For the one who doubts is like a wave of the sea that is driven and tossed by the wind. So in this passage, doubt is opposed. Doubt is challenged. Doubt is not a place to settle in and live. It's a bend in the road, perhaps, and it's real, but it's not somewhere to linger. A couple other passages that are similar. Jesus in Matthew 21 says, he responds to his disciples. This is on the occasion after he had cursed the fig tree, and the fig tree suddenly is wilted. Jesus says, "Truly I say to you, if you have faith and do not doubt, you will not only do what has been done to the fig tree, but even if you say to this mountain, be taken up and thrown into the sea, it will happen." The point I want to bring out from that passage is Jesus commends faith and not doubt. He says, if you have faith and not doubt, he opposes doubt. He doesn't commend doubt. He doesn't reject doubters, but he doesn't commend doubting. And that's the kind of balance that I'm trying to get at here. Let me pause. I've seen a couple of hands. Paul, I think you had a hand up.
Yeah, but then in Matthew, when Peter said, the Apostle Peter said something that Jesus agreed, Jesus goes so far as to say, "Get behind me, Satan."
Yes.
So I think that, don't villainize the doubter, but don't we villainize doubt? Ultimately, don't we need to overcome doubt?
Yeah, that's a good question and distinction. I think I am tracking with what you're saying. Don't villainize the doubter, but villainize the doubt in the sense that doubt is harmful. Doubt is negative. We won't, don't go there. I mean, Jesus is calling us away from that. So, you had a comment?
No, I was just thinking before. I understand everything you're saying. The word deconstruction, though, just sounds so negative.
The word deconstruction sounds negative. I've been trying to say that it can be kind of a positive thing. It can be.
I understand that it's good to study and understand and learn more, especially for communicating with people who are doubting.
Yeah.
The word deconstruction makes me think that you want to piece by piece take your Christian faith apart. And
yeah.
Yeah. I don't want to give the appearance of trying to break it down.
I'm tracking with you. I think probably many of us do feel that the word generally has a negative feel when you hear it.
But
it's fine. But it's a healthy thing to take things apart if we need to understand them better with a view toward putting them back together. So, yeah, sometimes deconstruction is really talking about part of a process. And several of these authors also then talk about reconstruction or, completing the process in a constructive, positive way like that. Let's talk for a little bit about causes of deconstruction. There's various books and articles out there on this topic, and lots of different causes are mentioned. What are the main reasons that a person enters into a faith crisis? There's a book out recently by Sean McDowell. So you probably know of Josh McDowell. Evidence That Demands a Verdict. His son is Sean McDowell, and he's also an apologist, author, professor. Sean McDowell and John Marriott, who are both professors at Biola, recently wrote a book called Set Adrift: Deconstructing What You Believe Without Sinking Your Faith. So they're writing mostly for believers to help them process this, but help them also to avoid some of the pitfalls along the way. In their book, Set Adrift, Josh McDowell and John Marriott identify several causes of deconstruction. And I'm going to just put, I think they have 9 of them. Oh, there's the book title. Here's some of the 9, maybe whiz through a few of these. One of them they mention is that people feel a need for certainty. There's this quest for certainty. Now, of course, we all want to be sure of what's right and true and real, and yet we may sometimes seek a level of certainty that goes beyond what God allows us to have this side of heaven. We are finite, fallen creatures. We don't understand everything that exists in the universe. There's much in the mind of God that is beyond our grasp. So beware of an attitude that insists that all questions must be given neat, watertight answers for absolute certainty before we can be settled, before we can be at peace trusting God. There is a difference between what I might call exhaustive certainty and genuine confidence. I believe that the Lord has revealed more than enough so that we can have a deep, settled confidence of our salvation and of who God is and how God works, even though we don't know all the answers to all the questions that we might have. So the quest for certainty, though, leads some in the direction of deconstruction. Hypocrisy in the church, when believers or non-believers see church people living in ways that are inconsistent with God's word, living in sin, church scandals, abuse instances, greed, lust. This discredits Christianity and it makes onlookers wonder, whether they're in the church or outside of the church, looking on, makes people wonder, is it all just a game? You know, is it for real? Jesus was fierce in his criticism of religious hypocrites. Matthew 23 is a great example of that, but it's all over the place. R.C. Sproul, in a book called Reason to Believe, clarifies, all Christians are sinners, but not all Christians are hypocrites. It depends on how we handle our sin, how we respond to the fact of our sin. So because all Christians are sinners, we will never be able to present the world with a perfect church. But a humble and honest church where it's safe to confess sin and where imperfect Christians are embraced is a church that will not be fanning the flames of deconstruction. Another point, let me roll on a couple more and then get your input here. Attachment to sin. Sometimes the deconstructing person is really casting off constraints of doctrine or of morality because deep down they are more attached to the pleasures of sin. Now, of course, not all deconstruction can be reduced to this. You can't look at every instance of deconstruction and say, well, it's because of sin that you really want to pursue in your life. But this does happen. Also, unanswered questions. People deconstruct or go into a season of doubt and faith crisis because of unanswered questions. We all have questions. Some people have lots of questions. Maybe you're one of those people. Maybe you have one in your family who's just always got questions. It's a wonderful thing, isn't it? We want our church to be a place where people are comfortable asking questions and comfortable being asked questions about God and about the Bible and about the work of Christ and the Christian life and so on and so forth. Scripture and theology are deep, vital resources to speak to our questions, even though this side of heaven we won't find all the answers we might want. One other cause of deconstruction, unsound theology, inaccurate doctrinal beliefs. When people simply just don't know or have not yet learned the major elements of Christian teaching. So in light of that, of course, here at Goshen, we want to have the Bible out in front of us and open and be digging into Scripture. And we want to be a church where biblical truth is proclaimed clearly, where false teachings, which to the degree that we're aware of them, are identified and confronted. And that's important to us here. So a couple other reasons they give. Spiritual abuse and hurt, church hurt. This is close to the hypocrisy in the church cause. Some writers put this at the top of their list, would identify this as the most common reason for deconstruction. Church hurt, disappointment in church. Now, it's probably impossible to confirm if one thing or another is the most common cause, but in any case, it's easy to see how being hurt by church could prompt one to question the church's beliefs or mission or leadership. Understandable that that happens. Also, a cause would be in the case of a person who was actually never saved. The professing Christian who is deconstructing is dismantling a faith that he or she never really accepted. Of course, if one has never really embraced Christ from a heart of faith, one may feel quite free to critique and walk away from the body of Christ, the church. Two more reasons here. Felt need to be authentic. That is, how did I put that up here? When your identity is self-generated. We live in this age of expressive individualism. We live in the age of authenticity. And what I mean by that is where people feel that my view of life and reality and my commitments are going to be what from what's comes up from within me and not from external authorities coming at me. When the functional authority in somebody's life is his or her own self-generated identity, anything that clashes with that will be cast off. So if things from the Bible and Christian teaching clash with your internal self-generated identity, they're going to be cast off. The Bible's teaching that marriage involves a man and a woman. If in your internal subjective self you don't like that, well, then it's one reason you're going to turn away. Or the Bible's teaching that the one setting for the expression of sexual intimacy is marriage. Or the charge to love neighbors or enemies or any other biblical teaching. If it doesn't sit well with your self-generated identity, then that's going to stimulate a movement toward deconstruction. Finally, cultural themes or values get mixed in with the gospel and they get blurred. When the church blurs the line between biblical beliefs and values that reflect a certain culture or a certain sector within the culture or society, this causes confusion. What's the cultural packaging and what's the actual core reality of the gospel? When these two get blurred together too much, the core gospel and the cultural packaging, people can look on that whole and say, huh, maybe religion is really just a tool to prop up the cultural ideas that we like, they like, someone likes, the latest ideas. And as a result, the baby can get thrown out with the bathwater. Now, that's a lot on causes, and let me just stop and see. Any thoughts, follow-up questions about that topic, causes of deconstruction? Yeah.
And we know who God is, we know his character.
Yeah.
And we just have to choose to believe sometimes. Yes.
And it's good, you're going to have to choose to believe from a place where you don't have all the answers to everything. I think you have good answers to all the important things from Scripture. I think that's what you're saying. And yet, we don't have the mind of God and everything. Let me jump into a few cases of deconstruction. One of the famous cases over the last many years, maybe many of you are familiar with the story of Jen Hatmaker. Jen Hatmaker was a Texas pastor's wife and a very active speaker and writer in evangelical women's ministry circles. She was also a New York Times bestselling author. Together with her family, she was featured on an HGTV series, Your Big Family Renovation. But around 2018, there were some big changes going on in her life. She began shifting her message away from Scripture. And as one example, shifting to a message in support of LGBTQ ideology and thinking and practices. Around about the same time, she went through divorce, and there was turmoil in her life in various ways. She discontinued attending church services around the end of 2020. And then on her website today, she says, I still love Jesus, but church is hard for me. And this makes me sad, like I'm missing my childhood home. There's a doctrinal change and a certain belief changes that have taken place in her case. And yet she's transparent in that there's a certain sadness she experiences going through this change. Back to Michael Kruger, New Testament professor at Reformed Theological Seminary. He wrote an article describing Jen Hatmaker's deconstruction because he saw in her, and you know, over a period of probably a year or more, in articles and interviews and whatnot, he saw a pattern that she was following, or that she exemplified, that was common. So here's the pattern. Step number one, recount the negatives of your fundamentalist past. Step number two, position yourself as the offended party who bravely fought the establishment. So you're stepping away from traditional Christianity, but you're positioning and presenting yourself as the one who's been hurt and harmed and offended in the process. Step three, portray your old group as overly dogmatic while you are just a seeker. Step number four, insist that your theology is driven by the Bible and not a rejection of it. Step number five, attack the character of your old group and uplift the character of your new group. So I won't go further into her story. I think there's much more that could be said. I'm going to guess that over the last 10 years or more, how many of you have had some familiarity with the story of Jen Hatmaker? Okay, so pretty well known. Let's jump to one other individual. Josh Harris. He, in 1997, at the age of 22... wrote the book, I Kissed Dating Goodbye. Josh Harris was pastor of Covenant Life Church in Gaithersburg, Maryland from 2004 to 2015. But in 2019, on his Instagram page, he wrote, I have undergone a massive shift in regard to my faith in Jesus. The popular phrase for this is deconstruction. The biblical phrase is falling away. This is him, he's talking about, and this is his words. I continue. By all the measurements that I have for defining a Christian, I am not a Christian. End quote. Today, on his website, he says, I consider myself a seeker. I pray to Jesus and visit church, but I engage with religion very differently than I did in the past. That's, from what I can pick up, his story is even a more far-reaching theological departure or faith departure than some of the other cases. Other cases, there are other names that I'm aware of, but I want to jump to a list of cases that have led to reconstruction. So I mentioned this earlier, that deconstruction sometimes is more or less another way of saying deconversion, or going right out the door of the church and Christian belief. But in many cases, it's a season of faith crisis and doubting and questioning that leads, and maybe painful, but over time leads to further growth and deepening of one's faith. And there are lots of stories like that out there in the deconstruction conversation. So, for example, I've referred to Gavin Ortland a couple of times before. He's a Christian author and podcaster. He has a YouTube channel, which I've really appreciated a lot. He has a book called why God makes sense in a world that doesn't. And that he tells a bit of his own story of going through significant doubt and struggle for a period and the Lord bringing him through it. Sean McDowell, who I mentioned earlier, in an article on his website, he points to three reasons that his deconstruction did not lead to deconversion. So in these, and I'll give you those 3 points, but in these 3 points, there are, I think, good words of encouragement to churches about how to be the kind of environment in which people who are struggling and questioning can process that and move through toward a positive result. So three reasons Sean McDowell's deconstruction did not lead to deconversion. Number one, he says, I had space to process doubts. In his family life, in his church life, it's space to process doubt. The people around him didn't go ballistic when he had doubts and questions. Number two, I have not experienced great hurt by the church. So in his church experience, there was patience and understanding and integrity. And number three, I have found sufficient answers to my questions. So he has had a lot of questions, but he's done a lot of digging and he's found sufficient answers to his questions. Sufficient is a good word there. It doesn't say exhaustive answers, but sufficient answers. Some of the other names up here, Ian Harbor, I mentioned him before. He has this recent book on going through deconstruction. He faced great trials and loss in his youth and young adulthood. It went through an amount of suffering. It was unbelievable. But the Lord led him through and he came out stronger. John Dixon is an Australian author, podcaster, and professor. He's at Wheaton College. He wrote a book called A Doubter's Guide to Jesus and another one called A Doubter's Guide to the Bible. In an article entitled, I Am a World-Class Doubter, he says, there is no question you could possibly put to the Christian faith that has not been comprehensively answered by someone somewhere, so don't panic. You know, when you come upon, or somebody you know comes upon big questions and panicked, these have been faced before and addressed before. Alisa Childers, musician, podcaster, she landed in her young adult years, she landed in a church where the pastor was really looking to recruit church members into a process of deconstruction. And draw them away from evangelical beliefs that they may have brought with them into that church. And for a season, she was swept up in this and then recognized more of what was going on and since then has been active speaking against the pull of deconstruction. Out of recent history, G. Campbell Morgan, I just stumbled across this in some other reading I was doing, British evangelist, who ministered over 100 years ago, tells about his time. He says, there came a moment when I was sure of nothing in his faith struggle, his season, painful and serious struggling. C.S. Lewis, this is from a video I was listening to from Gavin Ortland, talking about C.S. Lewis and his book, A Grief Observed, which he wrote after his wife passed away. And Ortland says that Lewis is just unbelievably raw and open about his experience of God's hiddenness following the death of his wife. That too is something that the Lord brought him through, but it was a wrenching season. Francis Schaeffer, 20th century Christian author, pastor, theologian. Schaeffer, I'm drawing from an article I was reading here. I can give you the details if you want it. Francis Schaeffer contrasted the New Testament's description of Christian love with the suspicious, angry, separatistic culture in which he had been, church culture in which he had been, which was part of American Protestantism. And he said that he was basically torn to pieces by the lack of reality in that situation. What does he mean by the lack of reality? This calling that we have to be a community of love, whereas what he experienced was that the church context was more suspicious, angry, separatistic. So he questioned whether Christianity itself was real. For agonizing months, he dismantled his beliefs and reassembled them piece by piece. As a result, Francis Schaeffer emerged with a greater confidence in the core truths of Christianity and a deep, life-changing, ministry-shaping conviction that Christian truth and love are inseparable. I'm going to stop with that and put this slide up in front of you, because next week, Rick will join me for part of the time, and we'll have some conversation about his book, Jesus Reconstructed. So this is a book on the story of Jesus, but in part it's a response to the phenomenon of deconstruction going on out there. So that's in view for next week. I know I've been rattling on here. We can take a couple of minutes. Any questions, input, Jeff James?
I just got kind of a wonder, what's the difference between the one group and the other group, right? The group that continues on and their strength and their faith is stronger versus the other group. And I'm wondering whether in the group where people's faith come out strong in the other end, whether there's a real, genuine seeking of real questions and answers, because you'll find them, as you mentioned, right? Mm-hmm. And God will be there for you. And I wonder whether in the other group, again, just kind of a question, whether there are other things going on, like there's sin or there's something, or a person who wants to live a different type of life, but they're finding excuses to do that. I'm just curious about what's the difference between...
Yeah, I imagine there's cases like that. So just, I had that long list of 9 causes of deconstruction, and you know, there might be multiple things going on. And then I mentioned about Sean McDowell's situation, that there were a situation in his church that helped him not turn that way by being in an environment that would listen to questions and didn't panic. And so, you know, what are the reasons that when deconstruction happens, some people go this way and get stronger, others go this way and go right out the door? I think you're right that there's probably, in many cases, multiple things going on and multiple reasons either to support them in one way or to push them in the other. Any other follow-ups? Paul Westerberg.
Yes, I think it's, as we look for spiritual buildings and for deconstruction, maybe looking at how your faith is built up, what are the parts, perhaps. But ultimately, you see that there are foundational things, and then there are structural things, and you can maybe get off track somewhere and deconstructing to the point of eliminating the bad, but you start false doctrines or other things. But if you get down to the foundational thing, like, you know, the stone that the builders rejected is now the head of the corner.
Yeah.
Jesus is the cornerstone.
Yeah.
Shows us how to build our building. If you get to that foundational level when you reject the cornerstone, that's a point where you're deconstructed to the point of hardly, you have to start over with the foundational things.
Yeah.
Otherwise your faith is in nothing.
Yeah, good thought. Taking the analogy of construction, if you're disassemble something on the surface of a building, that's one thing. But if you mess with the foundations, that's different. So I think that's a really helpful point. And yet, as we apply that to faith issues, we have to remember that even if somebody is reconsidering or questioning the whole foundation, that's at this moment in time. And so we pray for them and we love them. And even though they're questioning the whole thing, it may well be that the Lord will lead them back, and they'll, with time and support, recognize the strong footings that do exist for Christianity. But yeah, it's certainly, as you're tampering with or looking at the more foundational things, that's the implications.
He says he still prays to Jesus now, but if you don't see Jesus as a foundation of Christianity, and that there, he advocates or instructs to build on that.
Yeah.
If you don't do that, if you reject at that point, that's tough to, you can certainly question, but if it's rejected, that's an issue.
Yeah. All right. Thank you all. Next week, again, we'll take a look at this wonderful new book. Rick will have copies of his book next week if you want to get one from him. So let's pray. Lord, again, thank you that we can be gathered here, and I pray that whether we're, any one of us in this room, whether we're in a place of grappling with these struggles or we know others around us, Lord, grant your guidance, your mercy. Thank you for the truth of the gospel and for your love for us in Christ. We pray in his name. Amen.